Hello, Bethel. In this Matthew Bible Study podcast, we're moving our way through Matthew chapter 26. This is a very long chapter. We're not at the end, but we're nearing the end of chapter 26 because we're going to pick up our study at verse 57, which says, "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled." The enemies of Jesus had witnessed something they would probably never forget. Remember, they were in the garden to arrest him, and there was this massive falling back, this massive wave of humanity falling to the ground when he simply identified himself by saying, "I am he." And then many of them witnessed the healing of the servant of the high priest. Remember, Peter had cut off his ear, the Lord Jesus restored it, and all of the people standing around, and remember, there were many, many, maybe even hundreds of them in the garden that night, would have seen this healing miracle, the final healing miracle in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But they were so focused on their task of arresting the perfect Son of God that issues of truth and justice, legality, were suppressed and breached. This was a holiday weekend, but the Jewish leadership hurriedly met as the task at hand, the destruction of their most public enemy, was too urgent in their mind for them to put it off. Ironically, though, their target was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, the one promised by God and longed for by Jews for generations, including the parents of these men who wanted to kill him, and their grandparents and their great-grandparents and so on for uncounted generations of the Hebrew faithful over two millennia. Back to the time of Abraham, this was the one they were scheming and plotting to destroy. And in the eternal plan of God, his sacrificial lamb, his son, had to be offered as the sacrifice for sin precisely at Passover. John's gospel tells us that Jesus was first taken to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas was the former high priest, and he still held significant moral authority among the Jewish elite. According to the law of Moses, the high priest was to hold that post for life. But by now it was largely a political appointment, and the Romans had a say into the appointment as well. So after Annas, then Jesus was taken to Caiaphas, and he had the role of high priest from the years 18 to 36 AD, and he's the one that Jesus appeared before, as Matthew here records. When you combine the gospel records, you will see that Jesus was tried three times before Jewish authorities and three times before Gentile authorities. He had six separate trials, all within the hours of the night and into the morning, after the Last Supper on Thursday night, and before the crucifixion during the day Friday. Verse 58. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Peter, of course, has been vilified through church history for denying Christ three times, and I'm sure that he regretted that incident for the rest of his days. Peter was a super apostle in the early church, but his shame and regret over this incident was probably something used by the Lord to maintain the great apostle's humility. And at this point, Peter and John, those two disciples, may have been the only of the 12 to venture this close to the action. Verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. The Jewish elite were not even very covert in their plans to carry out this illegal trial, scouring around for witnesses who would bring false evidence. This whole process was riven through with injustice and illegality. And it's worth noting at this point that the Jews had a deeply rooted, highly developed system of justice. But the trial of the Lord Jesus was notable for breaking judicial standards, a mockery of a trial. Many of the rules of Jewish judicial protocol were brushed aside in the rush to convict and destroy their Messiah. Let me list a few of those for you. Number one, Jesus was arraigned forced to appear before a criminal court to answer charges, but that was before he was formally accused of a crime. In fact, they had determined his guilt and his punishment even before the trial. There was no concern for truth or justice or righteousness. Number two, the High Court illegally convened at night. That was a breach of Jewish jurisprudence, to try a man not formally charged and to do so at night. Number three, when the charge was a capital offense, when they were looking for capital punishment, the trial was to be held publicly in the temple. But this was not. This was private, and it was at the residence of the high priest. Number four, after paying Judas to betray Jesus, they engaged in repeated attempts to obtain false testimony. Can you imagine? False testimony was sought at the prompting of the court. False witnesses, willing to perjure themselves, couldn't even agree, but the court kept trying to get someone to give false testimony they could use against Christ. Number five, this unrestrained frustration and hatred toward the accused. Matthew tells us that members of the ruling court spit in the face of the Lord Jesus and struck him. In most cultures, but particularly in Jewish culture, to spit in somebody's face was the supreme insult. Jewish law provided rights and protections to the accused, but they were ignored in the trial of the Lord Jesus. And number six, capital cases, when a judgment was rendered, could not see the execution of the accused happen the same day as the conviction. And because Friday was a holy day and Saturday was a Sabbath, the first day that the Lord Jesus could have been executed would have been Sunday. In the greatest miscarriage of justice in human history, the trials were conducted through the night on a holiday weekend so that the Lord Jesus could be crucified on Good Friday. But unbeknownst to these enemies of Christ, this was exactly the eternal plan of the triune God. The Passover lamb would die on that Passover day. And verse 60 concludes by saying, finally two came forward, verse 61, and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. Jesus was majestically silent during his trial. He was unwilling to dignify the process by response. And so his silence was one of innocence and control and dignity and integrity and trust in his Father. In fact, the silence of the Lord Jesus brings to mind the prophecy of Isaiah 53 from 700 years before, where in verse 7, the prophet had predicted, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And verse 63 continues by saying, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Then Jesus broke his silence to declare the eternal truth of his identity. And he did that in verse 64. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And this response made the high priest go ballistic with venomous anger. Why? Because Jesus was drawing a powerful allusion from the Old Testament, and it has to do with him using the title Son of Man. We've talked about that in a recent sermon on a Sunday morning at Bethel, but let me just review some of the highlights. We often think of the term Son of Man as being a term of humility, showing the Lord Jesus' human nature. However, the reference here that the Lord Jesus uses is from the book of Daniel. The term Son of Man occurs over 100 times in the Old Testament, and it is usually understood to be a term of humility, a son being inferior in authority to his father, and therefore being humble because he is inferior to his father. But in those Old Testament usages of the Son of Man, there was one notable exception. One usage that was different from all the rest. And here's the reference. It's in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel the prophet lived and prophesied in the 6th century before Christ. And he structures his book, his prophetic book, around 6 dreams or visions. Some of them are famous, like Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the large statue made of different materials in Daniel chapter 2. Or 3 decades later, when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great tree in chapter 4. But in chapter 7, the 3rd dream of those 6 occurs, and it is a fascinating predictive dream that Daniel has about the kingdoms of the world. And in this dream, he looks ahead with amazing specificity to the Medo-Persian and the Greek and the Roman empires, which hadn't yet occurred. And then Daniel talks of the kingdom of God, which would be the final, the greatest, a universal and eternal kingdom, the ultimate superpower of all time. Here's what Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one, like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. The Ancient of Days was a Jewish name for God. Verse 14. He, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, back to Matthew chapter 26. You can see how the high priest understood what Jesus was saying when in verse 64 Jesus says, "In the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's language reminiscent of Daniel chapter 7. And so in verse 65, the text tells us, "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy.'" Blasphemy is something slanderous that's said about or against God. "Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" The ancient Jewish scribes in the Old Testament times had real difficulty understanding the meaning of Son of Man in Daniel 7. We can understand that. It was so different from every other Son of Man reference. It was emphatically not a humble reference, but we now know that it was a prediction of Christ, using the term Son of Man to demonstrate that God became man, and the term demonstrates that this Son of Man is the one who is the God-man, the Son of God and Son of Man, who has cosmic judgeship and ultimate authority. The Son of Man was the ultimate king and is the ultimate king and will be seen by all to be the ultimate king of the kingdom of God, which will be the final, greatest, universal, and eternal kingdom. Its currency will be the currency of righteousness. Righteousness is justice plus truth plus beauty. And the citizens of that kingdom will be those who love and follow and obey the Messiah, the King. That is at the heart of the gospel.